Father, I thank you for your love to us. And I thank you that we have these wonderful young people in our church. And I ask, Father God, that you'd use every one of us as a part of the body of Christ to help them grow in their understanding of who you are. I ask, Father God, that you would bless them with the word this morning, soften their hearts by your Spirit, and draw them close to you. Be with those that teach them and lead. And I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to invest in the next generation. Be with us now, Father, and speak to us, and may these words be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of things that I need to do. And first of all, it's almost self-serving, but you know, to say thank you and recognize dads. So let's recognize dads. If you're a dad, stand up. Be courageous. Don't be embarrassed if you're a dad. Thank you, gentlemen. Psalms 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even his sleep." And then the psalmist says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." I can't think of anything more amazing in my life than being a dad. And I know that some of you gentlemen feel the same way. It's an awesome responsibility. It has been and continues to be the biggest challenge in my life. My second daughter will be with us in a couple of weeks, and that would be one of the prime examples of being a challenge. My oldest son is now with the Navy. He's their problem. I sometimes wonder about the wisdom of that, because he's on a guided missile cruiser and he's in charge of the weapons. So if a missile gets fired, he's got the finger on the button. Do we really want that? This is the kid who used to just think it was a thrill to build a rocket, take it out in the backyard, find toads, put them in the payload, and launch them. And then see what the toads were like when they came down. Nobody said parenting for moms or dads was easy. But what a blessing. What an honor. And then there's all of us who also need to deal with the fact that we're all children. So we all have dads. And for some reason, God kept taking me to Proverbs 13. "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." If only I had been wise when I was younger and listened to my father. The only advantage of how I approached my father's discipline was I got to know a couple of his really good friends, one of whom was the vice principal at the high school. And he and I got to know each other really well because I was in there some weeks daily. That's why I'm so short. God is really good. Thank you, gentlemen, and if you are a dad, please do not underestimate the influence that you have on the next generation. Step up. Now, the other issue is that I wanted to take a moment and I wanted to remind you all of why I wear a tie at church, because I want to honor my dad, and that's why. My dad was extremely committed to church. He'd come home sometimes and he'd go, "We're going on vacation." And we'd all go, "Yay, woohoo, road trip." And we'd go, when are we leaving? He goes, after church. Dad, we could get so much time in if we didn't go to church. Nope, after church. How long will it last? Until we get home to be at church. He was committed to church. He understood why we needed to be committed to church. And for him, you never went to church unless you were at your best appearance-wise and attitude-wise. Now, we really struggled, the five of us, my siblings and I, we really struggled with the attitude part. But it was mandatory that we looked good. And for Dad, looking your best for God, and that's the way he would put it, is that the guys, my two brothers and I, usually, when we got older, he allowed there to be a different colored shirt, but that crossed the line. White shirt and a tie. Nice slacks. My sisters, dresses. Every Sunday. Every Sunday we had to look our best. And it wasn't a competition, it wasn't a big deal, other than he wanted us to understand that that's how we could honor God. So I wear the tie to honor two fathers. My earthly father. And I honor my holy father, my heavenly father. That's why I wear the tie. I really don't care whether you do or not. Really, I don't. So just everybody needs to know that, so nobody feels like we have a dress code or anything. I do this week after week because I want to honor my fathers. Honoring my dad today is why I'm taking a break from 1 Timothy as well, because I had the privilege of working with my dad, and there were times when that wasn't a privilege, it was just a royal pain. We had some great times. There were many, many times when Dad and I talked about Jesus, and we talked about the Bible, and we talked about music, and we would talk about life issues, and we would talk on the way to jobs, and we'd talk on the way home from jobs, and we would talk over lunch. Usually while we were working, Dad was singing and whistling. He was always singing. That's why it's really rare for me to come up upon a hymn that I haven't heard. I think he had them all memorized. There were also passages of Scripture that Dad loved. And I wanted to take this break from 1 Timothy and look at one of those favorite passages. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. And I think that my dad's interest in sports and his athleticism when he was younger influenced his love for this passage. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Powerful passage, and there's a lot in it for us. Paul begins with a term that we have to be very certain we understand what the therefore is there for. It refers to chapter 11. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, chapter 11 is the list of Old Testament characters that exhibited incredible faith. We sometimes refer to chapter 11 as the heroes of the faith chapter. And those heroes of the faith never saw the fulfillment of their faith. You can go through that list and the things that they would say, this is where my faith is really solidly placed. They never got to see those things. Their faith was in what God promised, not when the promise would be fulfilled. Their faith was in a promise of a Redeemer. They understood that they had to have some help. They had to have some way to overcome the struggle of sin. And so they were looking for the Redeemer. And Old Testament language, that would be the Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah. Now, when the author of Hebrews goes on and he says there is something better for us, he means that we, under the new covenant, have something greater. We can get some understanding of this as we look at that phrase, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And at first glance, you kind of go, what in the world was Paul doing? Not Paul, the author of Hebrews. And what this means is that their salvation, the Old Testament saints, those in chapter 11, who are the examples of Old Testament saints, they could not be complete in their salvation until Christ finished the atoning work on the cross. Their faith in the Messiah was forward-looking. They're looking forward in time for when Jesus would go to the cross. And they didn't go, well, I'm waiting for Jesus to go to the cross. That's not what they said. They're just looking for the Redeemer. Their faith in the Messiah was forward-looking. For us, our faith is looking back in history to the same historical, factual event. So they're looking forward to this event that occurred in history, and we're looking backwards, but it's still by faith. Same object. The crucifixion, the completion of the atonement. In chapter 12, verse 1, the phrase cloud of witnesses. I've got to tell you that when I started teaching and doing a little preaching, I had a different view of what cloud of witnesses meant to me than I do now. And this is a crucial term for us really understanding this passage. Because where I was originally is where a lot of us have been, and we understood it as a huge group of people watching us from heaven, cheering us on. And I remember running the Boulder with my mother and coming into the CU stadium dead, because I'm not a runner. And coming into the stadium feeling like, I really don't want to be here because there's, 30,000 people going, yay, and screaming and hollering. And I'm going, are they looking at me? Because I could hardly stand upright. It was kind of intimidating. But a lot of times we look at the phrase cloud of witnesses in that way. But we need to be careful here because, and the reason why my view of this has changed is because if we keep this passage in context and we look at how the author wrote it, we need to realize that the point is not that those heroes of the faith are looking down at us. They may be. Who knows? That's not the point of the verse. The point is we are to be looking at them, looking at their example. Our goal is not for us to please them. The goal is to be encouraged by their statements of faith in how they live their life. We have such great examples of these men and women of faith, and we have the examples so we can be like them. That's the point of the cloud of witnesses. We can see what God did with them and know the same God will be with us and will provide for us and guide us and love us and has something waiting for us. As we look at these examples of faith, the author says he wants us to lay aside every encumbrance. The first place we need to go is exactly what does he mean by lay off? And that comes from a word that carries the meaning of taking old clothes in particular, taking clothes off and putting them aside. And the first imagery that went through my mind as I study this was we raised hogs on the farm. And you had hog clothes and you had normal clothes. And the hog clothes weren't allowed in the house. And I know that the people who are laughing know exactly what I mean because you can't get that stink out. Okay, so you set the hog clothes to the side. That's what this means. That also fits with the race metaphor that's being used. And I don't want to be vulgar or anything or overstep any lines, but we need to remember that this is patterned after the Olympic races, the running of those athletes. Those athletes very often did that naked. And the point is, they put everything off that would interfere. The laying off is also connected to sin. We see that, but there's all that other word in there, encumbrances. Encumbrances and sin. So, I have a visual for you. Y'all know what this is? It's a little big. All right, I'm ready to go run. My race in high school, I ran in track for 1.5 years. And sometimes I'll tell you why the half. But my race was the 200. 220 now, I guess. I don't know. That's what I love to run. Now, picture me running in this. Okay? This is the picture I want for you to take of an encumbrance. When you're running a track race, especially the 200, you can choose to wear this. Now, in some places, they're not going to let you, but you can wear whatever you want to. And you can run the race. And it will be heavy and awkward, and I can tell you right now, it's going to be hot. How do you do this, brother? These are supposed to protect them from heat, but not from the inside, I can tell you that. One of the very clear things you get from seeing this is the encumbrance. The chances of winning the race are almost non-existent. You're not going to win unless everybody else falls down. Right? We all on the same page? This is an encumbrance? Keep that in mind, because we need to separate those two terms. That's the way the author in Hebrews does it. What are encumbrances? Well, these things are sometimes the things that we overlook as believers. These are the things in our lives that aren't sinful. It's not sinful. It's not against the rules for me to wear this to run the race. But these are things that make it difficult for us to follow Christ. Here's a few ideas. Possessions, money, hobbies, clubs, certain people. It's not sinful to have money. It's not sinful to have possessions. It's not sinful to have friends outside of the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, I encourage that. It's not sinful to belong to a club or have a hobby. But when those things take us away from our pursuit of Jesus Christ, they are encumbrances. Sometimes those even are sins. So there's an overlapping and maybe a melding together of the two terms. But the encumbrances are things that keep us from pursuing Jesus. I'm done with this. Otherwise, I'm going to die up here. Thank you. Encumbrances. So, what are we to do with encumbrances? You take it off and you lay it aside. Just like that. Sin. That's the other term that he uses. So sin in this metaphor that we're looking at would be running the race in the proper attire. And hopefully none of us will ever run naked. That I don't even want to think about that. Sin is when you break the rules. So for me, running the 200, I had to stay in my lane. I had to stay in my lane all the way around, even after I passed the finish line. Now, have you know I won twice? Wow. And one of the times I won, the guy who ran way better than all the rest of us crossed into the other lane as he crossed the finish line. And they disqualified him. It was close, so they disqualified him. I got first place because somebody sinned. You break the rules. You sin. So an encumbrance is different than a sin. Encumbrances and sins, we need to understand. And by the way, The greatest sin is unbelief. We sometimes want to think through, you know, is that a really bad sin? Is that a, you know, how does God deal with all that? Well, the number one sin that God points out throughout all of Scripture is the sin of unbelief. Encumbrances can take us to a place where we sin in unbelief. It's unbelief that sends people to hell. It's breaking the rules. Now, encumbrances and sins are also similar because they both are choices that we make. No one forces you to live with an encumbrance, and no one forces you to sin. You make that choice. You make the choice to carry the burden of wearing bunker gear to a race. You make the choice to sin. It's our choice. As believers, especially if we're spending time in the Word, we understand what God's rules are. For example, we know what the commandments are. Do we not? Jesus defined them very simply in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39. He said, a man came to him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the greatest. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we adhere to those two concepts, it becomes easier and easier for us to hold to all 10 of his commandments. You see that? So that's the rules. We know that. But if we choose to not be obedient to his standards, his rules, we sin. And we don't sin because someone forces us to sin. It's part of our human nature. It's part of what we have to fight on a regular basis. It's also true that our human nature wants to transfer the blame of those sins to someone else. I was writing this and studying for this week, and I talked with two people pastorally, and that's what they're doing. They're not taking ownership for their own sin. The reality is that each one of us is responsible for our own sins. This is basic humanity, and the reason that we don't do that is because we're related to Adam and Eve. This is what they did. If you remember in Genesis 3, God comes and confronts Adam and Eve, and the first thing that Adam goes is, "It's her fault." And none of the men in the room ever do that to their wives. And Eve's response was, "He did it." And they both said, "It's his fault." Their attitude was, shift the blame. Shift the blame. Doesn't work. Sin, harmatia. It's in this passage in Hebrews, it's combined with a definite article, the. And the way it's written in that grammar and in the Greek, we need to understand that as a specific sin. A specific sin. And what we take from that is that this is a particular sin or sins that we hang on to. This goes along with the term entangles. Entangles comes from a word that literally means to hang around. One of the things I watched when I was raising my boys was, who were they hanging around with? They were hanging around a bunch of the druggies in school. I was going to intervene. It's who you hang around with. Entangles literally means that. And in the metaphor of the race, we need to understand these were sins. So this is going to cause you to break the rules. And they're close at hand, meaning that they tend to be really easy for us, or we tend to be drawn to them. And we get tripped up. That's part of the other meaning that goes along with entangles. So, in a race, You're running it the way you want to, the way you should, but you've got a sin in your life. And so you're running the race with your shoestrings tied together. You're not going to win, and you're probably going to break the rules because you're going to fall down. It's hard to run a race when you fall. That's the entangle. But we're to put all those things aside. And we're to run. We're to run. And he says, endurance. Run with endurance. It's from Hubam Onai. And it has all to do with steady determination. Continuing forward, even though every part of your body and mind say, stop, quit, and sit down. Much of my life, since about 15 years old, was taken up in backpacking and mountain climbing and mountaineering. One summer, I backpacked 300 miles. That's why my knees don't work. And there were many of those trips where the endurance, I get the endurance part because you get to a point where it's not where you can spend the night. You're not in a place where there's water. Maybe you don't have proper shelter. You've got to get to a certain point. And you have walked and you have walked and you're carrying whatever. And you've got to press on. You have to press on. And somewhere you have to dredge up from inside of you an endurance to press on. It takes a lot of courage to endure and to keep going to the end. The metaphor of the athletic competition is good. It's a good one that we can relate to. But it also is something that we need to be careful that we understand that the Christian life is not one of competing against other Christians, other believers. And in many ways, we're not even competing against those outside of Christ. But in a certain way, we are. This race that we are asked to be on is all about faith. And our competition is primarily against Satan and his world system. Our competition is also against our sin. Our sin and those things that encumber us. That's where the competition is. Where do we get the strength to do this? And the strength to run the race comes from the Holy Spirit. If we try to run the race using our own strength, we would not be able to endure. Part of running the race as believers, then, is finding and leaning on God's strength in His grace and not ours. Not ours. There's really only one way to run the race that God has placed us in, and that is by faith. When we run the race, when we live our lives trusting God and being obedient to Him, Satan and sin are powerless. We're told in 1 Peter, just resist. And being caught up in the things of God and using His presence in our lives, that endurance is a primary way that we resist. Race. This is a race. It comes from the Greek agon. This is where we get our English word agony. A race is hard work. I really like to run the 100, but my legs are so short, I was never very successful. You know, it's really, really disturbing when you're 5'3 and you're standing next to a guy and you're getting ready to get into the blocks and his legs, you know, his inseam is right here. And you kind of do the physics just a little, and you go, okay, I'm going to have to take twice as many steps, no matter how I do that. So in reality, I'm the better athlete. The coach, in his wisdom, said, you know, we're going to pull you out of the 100 because that's not going to work. We're going to keep you in the 200 because you do really well, and I want you to run the 800. And I looked at him like, "You knucklehead? What in the world are you thinking?" Agony fits really well. I finished the 220 and I thought, "I'm done." No, I'm not. And it was agony. The metaphor is great for us as believers. This race is hard. There are days it is terribly hard. It's demanding. A race requires hard work, commitment, dedication. This is more like running a marathon. It demands a lot of self-denial, a lot of hard work. The point this passage makes, and Paul makes the same use of this same sports analogy. There needs to be an aggressiveness that's associated with our endurance in the life of a believer. We should be driven to see the race to the end. There is, now I'm not going to offend any of you in here because I know there's a lot of retirees, but put this within the context of a spiritual life. And in our spiritual life, there's no retirement. There's no spectators. There's no sitting by and watching. God wants every believer of all ages, shapes, sizes, whatever, He wants us motivated to run the race. And the only time that race should ever come to an end is when we die or go home to be with Jesus. Or He comes back. I just repeated myself. The enemy has lied to believers and told them that we can have an easy life. We can have all the toys and all the things of this world and coast. Too many encumbrances. Encumbrances destroy faith and lead us to unbelief. We are to be in this race until Christ returns or He takes us home. It really bothers me as a pastor and leader in the body of Christ. I've been doing this for a long time now. And I get really concerned and frustrated for Christians who don't run the race or don't run consistently or at their ability. It is so easy for us to seek comfort and ease and avoid the hard work of the race. It just is. And that's true for any age. Why do something hard if you can do something easy? The reality for every believer is that we are to be like Christ. And when whatever your gift is, whatever your talents are, God has placed you in the body of Christ to be significant, positive, and involved. Whatever you do in the church as the body of Christ, at your job, at your home, everything that we do, we should do to win. Win. Win the spiritual race. We are encouraged to run the race to win because God lives in us and because we have amazing examples to follow, we have what we need to be able to run the race. This is a continuation of the idea in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing your eyes. It means it's simple. What are you focused on? It's where you focus your attention. You know, if any of you have ever run in a race, on a track, at a meet, you don't run by watching your feet. I had a friend who ran hurdles, which I think is the stupidest thing on the planet, because I never made it over. He was one of those with an inseam here. I said, "How do you do that so well?" He says, "I never look at my feet and I never look at the hurdle." "Wow, really? What do you look at?" "The tape." That's what he said. He was our champion in the hurdles. Of course, when you're in seam, anyway. Fixing our eyes. Where's our focus? We have to keep our focus on the finish line. We need to keep our focus on those who have run ahead of us. We need to keep it on the author and perfecter of our faith. Author there means chief leader or best example. Jesus then is the best example. He's the greatest, most outstanding example of faith. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." This is who our example is. Jesus continually expressed his trust in his Father and in his Word. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's our example. Look to Jesus. Look at what he did. This is how we run the race. He's also called the perfecter of our faith. This word carries the meaning of completion, seeing something to the very end. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus expressed on the cross, "It is finished." He was sent to be the perfect sacrificial lamb, and he did exactly and perfectly what he was sent here to do. And he did it clear to the end. He completed it. And he will do that work in us. He will be with us to the very end of this life. This begs a question then. Why do something this hard? Why put ourselves through agony, the race? One of the answers we can find in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Your prize when you win the race is eternal and perfect. I do remember a couple of occasions when I got to be the one doing this at the end, and the tape is cutting across, and everybody's cheering. Especially my dad. I thought he was going to die the first time I ran and wind. They didn't teach me to speak either, but he went crazy. It was embarrassing, but nice. I remember standing at the top of the risers and receiving my first place ribbon. And then I got a certificate of participation and an honor for being in track. That's really cool, man. I got a ribbon and a piece of paper. The race that God asks us to win you're not going to receive a ribbon and a piece of paper. What you win is even more of a thrill because it's eternal. And we begin to see that kind of reward at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Meditate on that sometime. "Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus looked past the agony of going to the cross, being beaten nearly to death, being nailed to the cross, being buried, experiencing death. And he did it with joy? What was the joy? The best answer to that question, who was the joy? What was the joy? How does God have this joy to go through the cross? The joy is you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who believe him, those that will follow him and have faith in him. That was his joy. So what's the prize for us? It's got to be more than a ribbon and piece of paper. There are two things associated with the prize. First, it's the same. It's a joy. And there's two parts to the joy. One of them is finishing the race. One of them was finishing the race. Mountain climbing is the best example I have in my life. Agony many times. Near-death experiences. The joy is that you're on the top. You made it. You conquered the mountain. There's a few peaks in Colorado where I got to sign my name on a sheet of paper that's in a steel can underneath rocks on the top. And we signed our name, and then we're huddled together, surrounded by a rock shelter, going, now, how do we get down? It was incredible. The joy, we made it. And then the joy after that is we got to the parking lot. Finishing the race, that's part of the joy. The other part, the even greater part for every believer, is the joy that we will be in the very presence of the one living God, the eternal God, the one and only God. And he calls us his children. That's joy. That is amazing joy. That is the thrill of victory multiplied. And every day we live, we come closer to the end of our race, and we come closer to the end of this age, and we look expectantly for Jesus to come. Hebrews 12:3 continues the same idea. He says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We can have joy now, and we can have even greater joy when the battle is over and when the race is over, because we consider him who went before us and provided a way for us to compete in this race. Jesus ran the race. He was stressed. He was so stressed in the garden that his sweat was mingled with his blood. He ran the race with tenacity, even as the vicious scourging ripped flesh from his body and blood poured from his wounds. He was running the race. He ran with his eyes toward the finish, being back with his Father. He ran for that finish line with perfect determination, even as the soldier drove those nails through his wrists and his ankles. His reward? His joy? You and me. And his Father. He endured more than any of us will ever come close to enduring. He endured being on the cross, representing all of your sins and all of my sins, and being separated in those moments from the Father. We cannot even begin to estimate or even imagine the agony of what Christ went through on the cross. He did it for us. So a part of our prize is to know for all of eternity, our Savior lives. He's alive. When you see Jesus for all of eternity, he will have wounds visible in his wrists and his ankles and on his side. He will represent the greatest thing that has ever occurred in creation. We belong to him. That's what we get to look forward to. And that gives us this total acceptance by the Father. To be with Jesus as brothers and sisters, to be with the Father as family, perfect family. Paul expresses it this way regarding the reward in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, so I might gain Christ. That's running the race. That's striving for that ribbon at the end. Winning the race. Come join us in the race. If you're not in the race, get saved. Come to Christ. Give yourself to Jesus and start running. Run with the big guys. Other believers. If you're a believer this morning, you and I are in the race. Run hard. Don't lose heart. there is a fantastic reward waiting. Triumph and victory are yours in Christ. Let's run. And let's run this race with everything we've got. Father, thank you for your Son. I thank you, Father God, for the example you've given us in your Son. And I thank you that he hung on the cross and gave himself up for us, and he declared it is finished. And as believers, we can live there. And we live with expectancy towards the future, all of eternity, in the family of God. What a great God we have. Glory to him. Excite us, Father. Reignite us to run the race and endure to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.